All right, we're in the middle of this series on apologetics, answering the legitimate questions of unbelievers. And I always say legitimate because I want to emphasize that while there are people out there who are just determined not to believe, and they are determined to get to hell as fast as they can, and you know people like that, angry, hostile, bitter people, there are also people who just have questions and want answers, and the Scripture, in fact, tells us to be ready to give those answers. By the way, some of those people are hostile and bitter, too. In that case, hostile and bitter is a cover, and it's kind of fun to work with those people and to watch that hostility crumble when they finally trust you enough to let you know that their lives are a mess. Anyway, we want to be able to answer the legitimate questions. And one we've been dealing with for several weeks now is how do we know that the Bible is an extraordinary book, not like the other religious books? And we've dealt with that from several angles. And I said last week, I think we've pretty well said everything I intend to say about that. And I gave you time last time to ask any lingering questions that you had about any of the subjects that we covered or about any other subjects. The next question is pretty clearly, is there a God? You get that all the time. And by the way, the third question, everybody knows what the third question is. If God is so good, then why, and then whatever the latest tragedy is, that's the third question, and I expect we'll get to that eventually. Is there a God? Is there a God? I think it's informative to start with a couple of observations. One is very similar. Well, it is an observation I made at the beginning of this series. I want to remind you of it. And that is that salvation is not a work, is not an academic exercise. It is a work of God in the heart of unbelievers. Now, there are different shades of theology in the conservative, Protestant, church, evangelical, whatever word you want to use, fundamentalist. There are different shades of opinion about how exactly that works with reference to election and foreordination and all that. And we have different shades of belief in this congregation on those thorny issues. But the Bible does teach very clearly that while God desires people to be saved, there are people who will not be. And if we take Jesus' words literally in the Sermon on the Mount, that's the majority. He says the road to destruction is wide and many on it. And if we take that for what it seems to say on the surface, then that means apparently more people are going to end up in hell than end up in heaven. I'm wondering to what extent abortion will skew those results. If you believe that infants go to heaven when they die, then abortion is a wonderful example of God making the wrath of men to praise him. It's an intriguing thought. Well, anyway, God does this work. And a Calvinist would say, he would go right to the verse in John that says, no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And he would land on that, and he'd jump up and down on it and make it a life verse. And some of you are Calvinists, and that's fine. As you know, if you've been here for any length of time, I'm not a Calvinist, although some people think I am. I don't meet the technical definition on at least three different points. But I do believe that verse is in the Bible. And it says what it says. Nobody can come unless the Father draws him. Now, that raises some other issues that we'll talk about in our third question. If God is good, why, we'll talk about that. But for now, we need to say the conviction of sin that comes on the unbeliever is a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. The illumination of the unbeliever to understand the Scripture that is not designed for him to understand is a work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. The drawing that Jesus talks about is a function of the Godhead. The conversion of the sinner. Theologians will tell you that conversion consists of two parts, repentance and faith. Trust and turn. Turn and trust in that order. And I read several passages in the Scripture, some of which I've shared with you in times past, that seem to say pretty clearly that both repentance and faith are gifts of God, that you will not do them unless he enables you to do those things. Salvation is his work, and you are never going to debate someone into the kingdom. Getting people saved is not your job. Sowing the seed and being faithful in that effort. And faithfulness includes diligence to do it and truthfulness in explaining the seed and diligence in preparation to answer the questions, the kind of thing we're doing here, and so on. So what I'm trying to do here is not to teach you how to debate somebody into heaven. It is to teach you how to answer their questions in a way that is gracious and non-threatening and non-argumentative. I had a teacher who used to say, look, truth is truth. And you can believe anything you want to, but that ain't going to change the facts. And so our job is not to convince. Our job is to lay it out there in a way that is as easy to digest as possible. And then to allow God, what a stupid statement. And then to get out of the way so God can do his work. So logic has its proper place. And I'm going to be putting in place here some logical structures, as we did with the what is the Bible question. But let's not make that God, okay? Let's approach this whole thing as servants, as agents, and not as CEOs. A second observation. How does it's helpful to look at what the Bible says about the existence of God. That could be instructive. And that may not be something that you start with an unbeliever. Well, look what the Bible says, right? Well, he's going to say, well, of course the Bible says that. Now, I'm not saying don't start with the Bible. The Bible has power all its own. And you plant the seed, and you let God do his work. But I'd also like to equip you to take another approach if the person you're dealing with rejects the biblical or appears to on the surface. I think it's interesting that the Bible assumes the existence of God. It never says, okay, here's how we know. It just assumes it as though it ought to be obvious to anybody. And the first word of the Bible, the first verse of the Bible is, in the beginning, God created. Technically, the word God is the third word in the Hebrew. In the beginning is one word, and the verb created comes first, and then the word for God, Elohim. And it just assumes. It just states. Now, let's move on, now that we've established that. But it also says something about how the unbeliever is expected to know that there's a God. It doesn't try to convince him, but it just says this is how it works in the unbelieving mind. And I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. And there are a couple of avenues that God uses to convince the unbeliever of himself. Romans chapter 1, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, is revealed from heaven. Hold that thought in your mind. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress, is the Greek word, hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. The truth is there and they push it down. Now, how do they do that? Verse 19. Because that which may be known about God is clear in them, manifest, made obvious. For God has showed it unto them. Well, how's he do that? For the invisible things about God are clearly seen from the creation of the world, and they are understood by the creature, the things that are made. That's man. What invisible things? His eternal power and his Godhead. So they are without excuse. And that answers the question, what about the native in Africa? I get really irritated by the question because it's terribly stereotypical. What does an African native look like? Well, the ones I worked with when I was in Africa wore suits and lived in a big city and went to a mall that was roughly three times the size of Haywood Mall here in Greenville. So let's not stereotype, but let's take the question at face value. What about this guy out in the jungle? He's without excuse. And I have often commented, the guy who lives in a third world country gets a light show every night in the sky that you and I do not get here in Greenville. And when I was a little boy growing up on a little farm in Washington State in the little hamlet of Greenacres, believe it or not, I remember staring at the Milky Way and seeing it clearly defined there in the sky and watching the planets. And watching the satellites, this was the late 50s, early 60s, when we were first putting the satellites up there. And we used to stand there at night in the front yard and watch the satellites go over. And Dad would say, see, there goes that right there. See him moving? I haven't seen that in years. But I live in Greenville, and my kids have never seen the stars. Well, I took one of them out west once, and she was able to see some. I hope she remembers that experience. He gets a light show every night out there in the jungle. I'm not sure how well that would work in the jungle, what with the forest canopy and all. But your average third world person who's never heard has seen. And that's just as effective. He is without excuse. The first way God reveals himself to mankind is by the works of his hands. He says, look at where I have put you. Look at what I have made. And it's no surprise to me that a scientist who doesn't want to believe, the first thing he does is try to figure out how this thing got here without God. Because until he's answered that question, he's in trouble. And we're going to talk about evolution a little bit in this series. Look around you, man. What do you see? And God says, that's enough. That's enough. God is now fair. Some people have the Bible, some people have creation. And that's all they need. Secondly, in the next chapter, by the way, at the end of chapter 1, there's that famous passage where he describes man's descent, rebellious descent into evil, rejecting what he sees very clearly all around him. Now, in chapter 2, he says, verse 14, the Gentiles who do not have the law, and that's the equivalent in this context for the Scripture, do by nature the things contained in the law. These, though they do not have the law, are a law unto themselves. What does he mean? Isn't it interesting that lost people seem to have this sense that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, even if they've never held a copy of the Bible in their hands? And granted, there's great cultural diversity on this planet, and I've studied it as a hobby all my life. I'm fascinated by it, and I love the differences between cultures. Little things like, in this country, when you're eating in someone else's home, you always finish everything on your plate. Why? If you don't finish what's on your plate, what does that say to the host? Yeah, I didn't like it. I didn't like it. In China, you must not eat everything on your plate. If you eat everything on your plate, what does that say to your host? You didn't give me enough. You're stingy. And so we learned when we were in China, always leave a little something. Say, oh, no, I couldn't. Thank you. Oh, that's delicious. And in fact, the quantity of food that was delivered to our table, there, no acting was necessary. Please, if I eat another bite, I'll explode. And that would be messy. Great cultural diversity on this planet. But in the midst of it all, there is this basic sense of right and wrong. Theologians call that the moral argument for the existence of God. And God says, verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, even when they've never read the Scripture. Their conscience also bears witness, and their thoughts accuse or excuse one another. Creation and conscience are the two things that God has put in every one of his human creatures to lead them to him. And you can be an atheist only if you actively, violently suppress those two elements. You have to come to believe that. You're not born thinking that way. You come to believe that with effort. And I think it's useful for a believer, when he's dealing with a skeptic, to appeal to those two standards in the heart of the person he's talking to. Really, level with me. You don't really believe there's no God, do you?
Well, as an intellectual matter.
You know. Look around you. Look inside you. You know. And you don't have to admit it to me because you don't want to lose this little discussion, but when you're sitting alone tonight in the dark, you know, don't you? God put that there, and it's a powerful tool.
Now, having said those two observations, first of all, this isn't our work to save people. And secondly, God has revealed himself to the lostest person on the planet in more than one way. Let's look at some of the more logical arguments. There's a whole series of these. There are a standard four. I have just three. I have three here in my notes, and we're not going to get to all three of them today by a long shot. Just for fun, there's one that I don't even hold to. I think it's a crock. And I'm a little hesitant to say that in public because there are a lot of really smart people who don't think it's a crock. And I don't want to say that they're idiots. And I don't want you to conclude that I think that they're idiots. But for the life of me, I can't figure out what they see in this thing. And that is called, in theology, we call it the ontological argument for the existence of God. And that is the statement that a perfect being must exist. And that's the whole argument. A perfect being must exist. In my opinion, that is an example of a logical fallacy that logic people call equivocation. That's changing the meaning of the terms in the middle of the sentence. Because you see, this originally happened in Latin, but the Latin phrasing of it works exactly the same way as in English. When I say a perfect being must exist, that can be interpreted two different ways. It can mean, in order to be perfect, a being must exist, or otherwise he wouldn't be perfect. Failure to exist would be a pretty serious flaw. So in order to be perfect, a being must exist. A perfect being must exist. But the same words can also mean, there must be a perfect being. A perfect being must exist. Hear the difference? Now, to my mind, what the scholars are doing is they're starting with the first reading and morphing the hearer into the second reading against his will. That's equivocation. That's changing the definition of the words in the middle of the argument. Now, having said that, there are a lot of people who are a lot smarter than I am who think that's a really cool argument. And if you want to use it, you're welcome to. But if I were a skeptic, I'd say, oh, come on, anybody can play that game. So I have three others. There are fancy names for each of these if you're interested. You want the big words? Just so you can impress your friends and neighbors? The first one is an argument from cause and effect. And we call that the cosmological argument. Cosmo is not the name of a character on Seinfeld. It is a Greek word for the universe, the cosmos. This argument simply says the universe is evidence of a God. And that's what we read about in Romans chapter 1. The uncaused cause. And I remember the term because it starts with cause, even though it's a completely different word. Cosmos and cause, C-A-U-S-E. But they sound the same, and so I remember it that way. The argument from cause and effect is the cosmological argument. Everything that has a beginning must have a cause. Now, any scientist will agree with you on that. That is the reason there is science. It is the investigation of what causes phenomena. And whenever you see a phenomenon, the scientist says it must be caused by something. And I'm going to investigate and figure out what the cause is. If there were no law of causes and effects, there would literally be no science. There would be no medicine. There would be no science of any kind. It would be very difficult to learn anything, in fact. Things don't happen at random. Everything that has a beginning has a cause. Now, step two in this argument is the universe has a beginning. It has not always existed. Now, I'll observe that any evolutionist will agree with you. So you don't really need to prove that point. He will agree. We will disagree perhaps about how long ago it had a beginning. But any evolutionist would say it began. And the majority view today is the Big Bang, the ball of matter, not a very big ball, of all the matter in the universe, which began a rapid expansion, 6 or 7 billion years ago. That's the majority view in the scientific community. And I'm using the terms fairly broadly. But just for fun, let's play with this for a minute. How do we know the universe had a beginning? That it's not eternal. Well, the Bible tells us so, but I mean, how does everyone know? Why do evolutionists who are eager to disprove the Genesis creation account, why do they also admit that the universe had a beginning? There is evidence of aging, and what does that tell you? If things are getting older, there cannot be an infinite succession of those days in the past. It's just logical. If things are decaying or showing eroding or showing evidence of age in other ways, there must be a finite precession of days. Because they would be, if they're infinitely old, they would be infinitely decayed or eroded or whatever. Two things that most evolutionary scientists go to. One is the expansion of the universe. The universe is expanding. Every piece of the universe, obviously there are things going on, microsystems going on inside the universe, the whirling of galaxies and so on. But every galaxy in the universe is getting farther from every other galaxy in the universe. It's expanding. Now, if it's expanding, and you start counting back, if you reverse the process, it's going to start getting smaller. And eventually, it's going to get to the point where it has no size at all. You can't have an infinite number of times of getting smaller. Eventually, you've got to come to an end of that process. So the expansion of the universe says there must have been a beginning. Now, an evolutionist would say, okay, there was a beginning to the expansion. Until fairly recently, there was a large community of scientists who believed in either what was called a steady state theory or I forget the exact term, but the idea that the universe is eternally expanding and contracting, like, that has been pretty well put to rest in the minds of the evolutionists. And pretty much everybody in the community now is saying it is expanding from a single beginning, which they call the Big Bang. Now, there are problems with the Big Bang, and eventually I'll share those with you, as I understand them. I'm no scientist. But if the universe is expanding, then it must have had a beginning. Second law of thermodynamics says systems run down. Closed systems run down. The second law says that the universe is filled with matter and energy, and the energy is a finite quantity, and it is decaying. Energy is being lost. Well, then, if there's a finite amount of energy, then it must have had a beginning. Because you can't go back to more active energy, more unlost energy, more unlost energy to an infinite number. So it must have started with a certain amount. So everybody agrees the universe had a beginning. Well then, according to the basic law of science, since the universe had a beginning, it must have had a cause. And the whole evolution creation controversy is trying to demonstrate that it had a natural cause. But the guys right out there on the cutting edge, when you press them, they say, Stephen Hawking, 20 years ago, wrote from the Big Bang to Black Holes, A Brief History of Time. Have you read it? I read it. I got to the page where he talks about God, and I read that page over and over and over again. It was one of those deals where I know what every word on the page means, but I can't figure out what the man is saying. And I felt like the little boy by the side of the parade said, by the way, the emperor's naked. Anybody notice that? He admits that when you go back to the point of totality, where the very beginning, all the matter in the universe is in this one spot, and it's actually smaller than my fist. It's a single spot. He says, at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended, and we have simply no way of knowing what happened before that. We can't go before the Big Bang. Scientifically impossible. So what did he do? He got to the very point of cause and said, oh, well, that's not very scientific, is it? To just get to the hardest part and say, I don't know. Magic. Sounds awfully religious to me. And remarkably non-curious, must have had a cause. Now, if everything with a beginning has a cause, and there must be a cause to the universe, what must this cause be like? Well, the universe is really big, and it's expanding. All of the matter in the universe is in motion at the atomic level and at the cosmic level. You're talking about a lot of energy, a lot of energy. This cause must be extremely powerful. It's a very complex structure, and we're still figuring out things. There are clusters of galaxies, and the galaxy clusters are arranged if we trust our observations, and there's controversy about that, redshift and warping and wormholes and all that, and string theory and all that crazy stuff. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, so am I. I'll admit that. But these galaxy clusters are arranged in a structure across space that astronomers call the Great Wall. Complexity and order from the sub-microscopic to the cosmic. This cause, now I'm going to get controversial here, and this is where your skeptic friend is going to say, ah. This cause must be awfully intelligent to put together a machine that complex. We put together very complex machines, and they need maintenance, don't they? You got to oil them. You got to replace worn parts. Sometimes they blow up on you. Must be really, really smart. Now the skeptic says, you're imputing personality to this cause. Intelligence is a personal quality. Yeah. We're going to talk about the whole idea of personality and design. For the rest of the time today, let me share with you something. I think I shared in this class several years ago, but I suspect there are a good number of you here today who haven't heard it. I want to tell you a little story about an airplane trip I made years ago. I was on business for the press, the university press, when I worked over there, flying back into Greenville, and I found myself sitting next to a guy who was flying into Greenville, and we got to talking, and what do you do? And I said, well, I work at Bob Jones University Press. I'm in the publishing area. Ah, he says, well, I work in a factory, a plant down in Anderson. He's an electrical engineer. It's Bob Jones, huh? I said, yeah. I love being from Bob Jones because witnessing is so easy. They ask you what you do, that you say, and then instantly you're talking theology. It's just so easy. It's not even fair. I never have to worry, how am I going to move the conversation around? So what you're reading there, I happen to be reading a book on educational theory written by a Gestalt psychologist, and I don't even hardly know what that means. But I was reading the book, and he seemed to be really impressed that I was reading an actual book. And there was no evidence it had even been colored in yet, you know. No pictures or anything. So we got to talking, and he asked me specifically what I did. And I said, well, I supervise the authors of the junior high and high school level textbooks. And right now we're working on a physics book. And we got to talking about that because he's an engineer. And pretty soon we're talking about creation and evolution. And he said, how can you believe that stuff? It's so unscientific. And I said, well, maybe, you know, I'm not a scientist. So maybe you can help me with some questions that I have. Because it seems to me that, as I understand, now I've only had high school science, but it just seems to me that there are some problems with the evolutionary. He said, sure, I'll be glad to help you. What are they? I said, well, before you even get to biological evolution and speciation and all that stuff, let's go back to cosmic evolution, the Big Bang. So now, as I understand it, all the matter in the universe is in this little ball. And it starts a rapid expansion with unprecedented and unprecedentable force, because all the matter in the universe is in this one place. You can't get any more gravity than that. It's impossible. It's all the matter in the universe. And all of a sudden, it starts expanding. Now, I used to think that was an explosion. Actually, it isn't. And the term Big Bang is unfortunate. Scientists don't call it an explosion. It's a rapid expansion, and there's a technical difference. I said, what made it start expanding? So all the gravity possible is pulling all those pieces together. How can they start moving apart? And it was really funny because I could see there was a nun in habit sitting right in front of me. And I could see her going. But it's really funny. Here's a guy from Bob Jones on the plane, and the nun is rooting for him. Providence is an amazing thing. And he said, well, I'm not sure. I said, okay, let's skip that. Okay, it starts expanding. It must be expanding with more force and more velocity than is possible to supersede, because it's pulling apart everything in the universe, right? It must be the greatest possible force, right? Driving things apart. Yeah. Okay. Later, these things start condensing into clouds of, well, dust, but you got to go a long ways to get from subatomic particles to dust. I mean, there are intervening steps, gases and so on. What makes them start condensing against that unprecedentable force? There's got to be a greater force come along to counteract the force that's driving them apart. I said, look, if I understand my physics right, there are only four forces in the universe. Electricity and magnetism are both gravity dependent. These are subatomic particles. They have no mass to speak of whatsoever. They have no gravitational or electromagnetic force on each other. Is that right? And he says, yeah. Okay, then there's the strong nuclear force and the weak nuclear force. The strong nuclear force is what holds the protons, which are all positively charged, in the nucleus of an atom together. They don't fly apart, even though they're all the same charge. The weak nuclear force, I think, is the thing that gets radioactive elements popping out of the atoms. Now, those are two forces, but they work only at nuclear levels, at nuclear distances. Within a millisecond, these things are more than a nucleus apart. So what force brought them back together? I said, I've never thought about that before. I've asked a lot of guys that same question since, and I've never gotten an answer. Now look, if you don't know the first thing about how it started, how reliable a theory is that? You just assume that it happened by some unknown cause, very unscientifically, against all the data that we can imagine. And then you say, now that we know that that happened, well, what happened then? We haven't gotten to monkeys yet. I've never gotten an answer for that. And I've asked a lot of guys who were evolutionists how that happened. And nobody. And I read Hawking, and he doesn't know either. He says, you can't know. So where are we? Everything that has a beginning has a cause. And unless that is true, there is no science. And if you're going to be scientific, you got to start with a cause. And it is not a cop-out to say God created. It's not superstition. To my mind, it's the only possible answer because none of the physical principles will account for it. It must be supra-physical. Now, I've already admitted I'm not a scientist. And if there's a physicist in the room or a physicist who's a friend of somebody in the room, I would love to talk to him about this. I really would. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know about it. But that's how I see it. Okay, next time we're going to talk about the argument from design, and that's going to take us directly to the question of evolution, because the evolutionists think that they have shot this argument in the head. It's over. It's not effective anymore. And we'll talk about why they think that and why I think they're wrong. So we'll come to that next time. Okay, let's have a word of prayer and be dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the privilege we have of studying your word. We know, Father, that we are but dust and that you have chosen to create us out of your grace. You have illuminated our hearts and brought us to yourself out of your grace, and we have deserved none of it. We pray that as we observe your greatness and your wisdom and your goodness in creation and in the Scripture, we will be driven to our knees and humbled before you, and that as we go out from here with that message, we will do so in a way that demonstrates that we have been humbled by it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.